Father, we thank you for helping us in our time of need. We thank you for meeting our needs, for providing all that we need and then above what we need. We thank you for caring for us, caring about us, for doing what's best for us. And we pray that we would recognize during those times when we seemingly don't get what we think is best, that you actually have something better in store. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan. We pray that you help him and give him the strength and encouragement he needs to persevere and to endure. We also pray for Pastor Blair Bradley. We do not know him, but you do, and you know what he needs, and we pray that you would use him to do your work in that church you placed him over, and that he would be a good and faithful servant of yours. Father, we pray for Carmen and for Kim, that you would meet their ongoing physical needs, and we pray for Curtis that you would give him endurance and strength, that he would persevere and find even joy in his tribulations, this physical suffering he's going through, and just help him, Father, to have the strength he needs to care for his wife. Father, we pray for Frank and Judy as they're preparing to travel. We pray that you give them safety on the road, and we pray that they would have a profitable time with their daughter while they're gone. We pray for Sarah and that family who has suffered a loss. We pray that you would comfort them, and Father, use this situation, we pray, to turn their attention to you and to eternal matters, that this life is short. Nobody knows the day or time of their death. And Father, we pray that you would put that eternity in their hearts, so they would turn to you and just consider their own demise one day. Father, we pray for Big John, who's gotten into a car accident recently. We pray that you would help him, help his body to recover, help that surgery he's going through to be successful, and we pray that you would extend his life, and that it would be that he would not be incapacitated from this, but he would be restored. Father, if there are other needs I've forgotten or just can't think of, we pray that you would just help whatever is needed, Father, in the lives of your people. Father, we pray that you help us in our study tonight. We do rely on you for our understanding and for our growth, and help us, Father, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you as we respond to the things we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Ryan, before you start, can you tell me where that verse was again last night you talked to me about?
Last night, that was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 through 15.
2 Timothy?
Yeah. I think it was 15 that you brought up. Okay. We're in James chapter 4. I want to review a little bit. Back in chapter 3, James spoke of a kind of wisdom from the world, which is the opposite of true wisdom from God. And the verses we're looking at tonight in chapter 4 describe friendship with the world that's in opposition with being a friend of God. And back in chapter 2, James wrote that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, faith was working with his works, as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and he was called the friend of God. So an obedient faith, a living faith that's shown by good works, draws us closer to God, into that friendship. But bitter pride, bitter jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition set us against God's purposes, against his will, and so we would become his enemy when we operate under that. When we serve our own desires, seeking our own pleasure, then we've made idols of ourselves, and we have become unfaithful to God. And this is the way of the world, that self-seeking attitude. So we, the church, we are Christ's bride. And when we're unfaithful to him, it's akin to adultery. Our relationship with God suffers. We cannot be God's friend and the world's friend. We cannot serve two masters, as Jesus said, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will cling to the one and despise the other.
So is that talking about gain? Is it talking about money?
Not necessarily. Abraham was wealthy. God gave him great riches, but he was God's friend. So it's really probably what you have in mind is the love of money, that attitude that. Okay.
And mammon too, you know.
Okay, so yes, that's love. You cannot love or serve God and wealth. So if you're seeking one, you're not seeking the other. One commentary says that a Christian cannot pursue his selfish ambitions and still remain loyal to God. In fact, when he looks toward the pleasures of this world, he turns his back to God. So we kind of see that here. It's one or the other.
That's what I was trying to understand. The pleasures of this world, is that all pleasures that are gained money-wise?
It's not limited to money, but the pursuing wealth would be part of that, yes.
The majority.
Okay, pleasures. Yes, we looked at that last week, the pleasures that wage war in our members. Yes, that's verse 1, yeah. So we actually should be reading now. Let's just read this. That will kind of catch us up too, starting at verse 1, chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Here it goes. Okay, verse 4. That's where we're picking up. We ended at verse 3 last week. You adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So, with the idea of adultery, we should consider that we are called the bride of Christ. The church is God's bride. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote that he had betrothed the Corinthian church to one husband that he might present her as a pure virgin to Christ. But he was concerned for them because he was concerned that they might be deceived and corrupted by a different gospel. In Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 21, God's people are called the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and that Lamb is Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So we legitimately can be called Christ's bride or wife. So, if he is the husband and we are the wife, then what would adultery be? Well, here it is friendship with the world. Affection or fondness, love of the world, turns us as Christ's wife into adulteresses. That would be seeking our own pleasure apart from the Lord. So things James has just been speaking of, when we lust, when we're envious, it shows that we're dissatisfied with God. He is our provider, and we ought to be content with what he sees fit to give to us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But when we turn to the world to satisfy our pleasures, we're committing spiritual adultery. When we operate out of selfishness and pride, we make idols of ourselves, setting our own desires above God's desires for us. And that's serving ourselves instead of serving the Lord. Yes, Curtis?
That part where it says that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Remember that passage that says, if you were of the world would love its own?
Mm-hmm.
So that sounds like if you were of the world and they love their own, it's a heart mindset that they have. Okay? And then
it is, yeah. I got down there. We'll look at verse 2 there.
I didn't see it. This guy's
active. That's all right. Yes.
But anyway, that's what it reminded me of. And yeah. Also, that verse that I began with, if you were of the world, they would love his own. So it sounds like it's a hard mindset, and God doesn't want us to have that hard mindset.
He's called us out of the world. Yeah.
Exactly. He wants us to have a different heart.
Right.
That sounds like if it gets transformed here, it will also be here.
Mind and heart, those are kind of synonymous in many places in the New Testament, or even in the Old. So.
What did Jeremiah say about that?
The heart is deceitful above all things. That's what you have in mind? Yeah. Just desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the mind. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So, yeah, we have heart and mind both in that section, dealing with really the same thing.
And then again, at the bottom there, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God.
Mm-hmm. They are, yeah. The Apostle John, there it is, 1 John 2. In 1 John chapter 2, he wrote, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Then he ended that letter with these words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Idolatry is really the way of the world. In the Greek, the words for enmity and enemy are very closely related to each other, as are the words for friendship and friend. So we could even translate it that love of the world is hatred toward God. Whoever wishes to be a lover of the world sets himself as a hater of God. So the same idea is there, or that's really the idea. Another word.
It's the same thing as being a non-believer. They're enemies.
They are, yeah. So following the world is acting like an unbeliever. They are of the world. They're following the world. So when a believer acts that way, they're kind of indistinguishable as far as what we can see.
Which brings wrath.
Okay. Discipline anyways. Yeah. So one other word I wanted to point out here is that word wishes. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. The Greek word means to will deliberately, to be minded, or to intend. So if it's the thought and intention of your heart to become a friend of the world, if that's what you set your mind to do, to live according to the world's ways, to love what the world loves and hate what the world hates, then you set yourself in opposition to God. Because you cannot serve both God and the world. You can't seek to please both. Sooner or later, you'll have to choose one over the other, because they're at odds with each other. So the world in this verse does not mean the planet Earth. It doesn't mean the created universe. It doesn't even mean the people that inhabit the Earth. But it refers to the world system, which lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we could and probably should be enjoying God's creation, the planet itself, even the universe. There's nothing wrong with taking pleasure in nature, for example. Yes?
But you expounded on that a while ago by going all the way to the beginning of James, where it talked about the wisdom of this world. That wisdom of this world teaches you to talk about you need money, you need to gain.
Okay.
That's that
system
you're talking about.
It is, yeah. And we're also not to be hostile toward the people of the world, people in the world. That term world can mean people, but we should not be against them. It doesn't mean don't be friendly toward a stranger. We are to love strangers. We are to love even our enemies. We ought to be doing whatever we can to see them come to the Lord and be saved. But our dearest and closest friends should be within the family of God. We are to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So the world that... Okay, this is a quotation from a commentary. The world, as James was using it, is that satanic system of which all unregenerate people are a part, which has no place for God. It is at enmity with God. It is in rebellion against God. This evil world has its own set of goals, its own honors and achievements, its occupation with earthly goods, earthly riches, earthly pleasures. It is the way of life which we are in, but not of. So we live here in the world amongst people of the world that are living in that way, but we aren't to live in that same way as them, to follow that same line of thought, that same attitude of just wanting whatever things characterize the world.
Sounds like somebody that's just wanting a lot of satisfaction.
Well, we find our satisfaction in Christ, or we ought to be. Contentment.
Pleasures. Those are things that, like selfish ambition, mm-hmm. and want satisfaction, need more,
right.
more.
You know? And you're never satisfied. Yeah.
It's terrible.
Yeah.
Make you into a self-centered, selfish person.
The more you seemingly get, the more you progress in that direction, the more you want, the more you're...
Exactly. And then what are you doing?
That leads to fights and quarrels. That leads to wars. Every disorder and every evil thing.
You wind up proud, stomping on people, hurting people. You get what you want more.
Sure.
And more.
Yeah. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, and you brought this up already, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So we are not to be like the world. We need a renewed mind, a mind that seeks to please God and to do His will. But the one who sets his mind to become a friend of the world, he actually becomes an enemy of God. When we place worldly things above God, we, in effect, show God that He's not that important to us, that we don't love Him, that we love something else more than Him. So our goal or ambition should be to be pleasing to God, and we are to be content with what He gives us. It's very easy to be turned aside after worldly pleasures, and so we have to constantly guard our hearts and to be renewed in our minds. So if, as we're studying this, you realize, well, maybe my affections aren't where they ought to be. Maybe I do want to get worldly renown or whatever worldly things. What's the solution then? Well, it begins with God's grace. We are to be humble, we are to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to be cleansed, and to mourn. So in effect, we are to repent. But we'll look at that more next week, I hope. We should cover, I think, verses 7 through 10 next week, where he really gets into that. We'll get to 6 tonight, I think. So, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This verse is a little unusual. The ending sentence here, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's not actually found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. But we do know that God is a jealous God. We find this statement in the Ten Commandments. This is out of Exodus 20, but the same thing's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Brian.
Yes.
My Bible says this, maybe this might. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us to envy?
The human spirit which he made to dwell in lust with envy.
Yeah, lust is, it says that the Spirit...
Go to Genesis chapter 6, but, 3, verse 5.
Well, I'm just trying to point this out. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. So that's what it says. Maybe that might help with it.
Right. I'll read various translations in just a minute, because this verse is a bit difficult here. So God is jealous. I'm still on that point that God is a jealous God. A little bit further in Exodus, the Lord said to Moses when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan that he would drive out their enemies, and he said, beware lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst, but rather you are to tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourselves no molten gods. So, and both of those places speak of idolatry and say that God is a jealous God. And that would kind of go along with the previous verse where we just saw that he called them adulteresses, that friendship with the world makes them enemies of God. So this verse has been interpreted in multiple ways, and some translations think that James is speaking of the human spirit, and so they don't capitalize the word spirit. Others, like this translation, think that the spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. So I do want to read some other translations just so you can see just how differently this has been interpreted.
Well, the way you got that verse saying, he, I assume that he is the Lord, I assume he's the Lord, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, which would be either the Holy Spirit or our own spirit.
So the New King James Version says, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." The English Standard Version says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." New International Version says, "The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely." New Living Translation says, "The Spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy." Young's Literal Translation says, "To envy earnestly desireth the Spirit that did dwell in us." Darby Translation says, "Does the Spirit which has taken his abode in us desire enviously?" And that's a separate sentence in that translation. New English Translation says, "The Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning." The Amplified Bible says, "The Spirit whom He has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love." Right. And then Wust Expanded New Testament says, "The Spirit, Holy Spirit, who has been caused to make His permanent home in us, has a passionate desire to control us to the point of envy of any control indwelling sin may have over us."
You know what that sounds like? It sounds like God first, and God doesn't want nothing before Him. Him first.
Okay. That's where I was going with the Exodus verses that speak of God's jealousy. Yes.
That's what it sounds like.
I didn't put this in my notes, but some commentaries take a different position that basically, I think John was kind of alluding to it, that the human spirit in us is prone to become jealous or envious. And that's kind of how they understand this to mean.
When you look at the verse before and you see what it's talking about, anything that you put before God becomes your idol.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, what is God first and nothing else before Him? That's what I see there. I don't know. I may be wrong, but that's what I'm getting from it.
Okay. There's also, I guess I kind of mentioned that this, there He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. That's not found anywhere else in the Bible. So there's that question as to the source of this quotations. A couple of translations don't have this as a quotation, but as just a separate sentence, a question all of its own. Does the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us jealously desire? Or is it envious? Does it become jealous? But most translations view this as something that James considered to be scripture, and they put it in quotation marks. Some commentaries say that this is a summary of truth that we find throughout scripture, and it's not a direct quotation. One in particular mentions a connection with the New Testament scripture of Galatians 5, verse 17. Where Paul wrote, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want." And there's similar subject matter between those verses. It's still not a direct quotation, and it's really uncertain whether James wrote this letter before or after Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. So I probably wouldn't tend to that view.
Well, then it sounds like when we're walking in the Spirit, we won't fulfill these lusts of.
That is true. Yeah.
That's what it sounds like, doesn't it?
That's true. Yeah.
In other words, giving full control to the Holy Spirit.
And then the intent,
you know what I mean?
The intent walking of the thoughts, the intent of the thoughts in their heart became depravity against man.
There's only evil continually.
Huh?
There's only evil continually.
Evil continually.
Hey, going back to Genesis 6, yeah.
Yes,
6:5. So that's really the interpretation that this is the human spirit, and it's prone to become jealous or envious. Genesis 6:5 would probably support that. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Depraved depravity, basically, I don't know that I looked that up recently, but it's really total depravity would mean that sin has filled every area of our heart, every area of our life, that we cannot please God
right.
in the flesh.
In Genesis 6:5, also yeah. at the very end says, "Was only evil continually."
Right. Yeah.
So they were always thinking bad things.
Not only thinking, their actions. There was so much violence; it was unbelievable. And the Bible says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the end times. Then you got scripture that says wicked men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that's what, when you see it, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse and worse.
It's getting like that now.
Because it's going to be like in the days of Noah.
It's getting just like right now.
Right.
Just like the description of the days of Noah.
There are some people that take a rather unbiblical view of that. They say that the church is going to be getting better and better, making the world better and better until Christ eventually comes. But that's not really what we find in the Bible. It is worse and worse.
I don't know where they get that from.
They're not reading the Bible.
I'm not sure how they come to that. Yeah. One other point on this verse is the question here. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Well, the answer ought to be no. God has a purpose for every word that he speaks. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. Matthew 4 verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word, yes. The scripture cannot be broken. The Lord God himself said in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So scripture does not speak to no purpose, but there is a purpose. It does not speak in vain. None of the Bible is unimportant. None of it should be ignored. God is jealous. He wants the affection of his people, and he does not want to share us with the world. Another commentary here says, the scriptures certainly make it clear that God is a jealous God. He will not allow his people to turn their affections to others. And so when a Christian acts in a worldly manner, while he may not be struck down suddenly, yet the Holy Spirit is at work in his heart to bring the Christian's love back to Christ and away from the world and a worldly life. So that's the interpretation that I'm seeing myself here, but... Right. God is jealous. He does not want us to be living a worldly life, so his spirit is jealous, and he's desiring to get us back in that sense.
Not saying that you've lost your salvation.
Right.
Because of that verse that we talked about.
The next verse sounds like we get through.
You remember that verse?
Yeah, you started with that this morning, this evening.
Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Isn't that awesome? Praise God.
Okay, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Amen. So the humble is the one that will bow his knee and cry out to the proud, but not.
James says, address the readers who have been chasing after their own pleasures, following the ways of the world, and he called them adulteresses. Is that the end of it? Is there no hope for someone who has become enamored with the world? Well, yes, there is hope, or no, there's not no hope. God gives a greater grace. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So God knows our frame. He knows we are sinners. He knows that we, even though after he saved us, that we still sin. But he still supplies us with grace. One of the old hymns puts it this way: marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. So God offers grace, more grace, abundant grace. God is rich in mercy. He loves us with his great love, and he will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's in Ephesians 2.
So without the Holy Spirit, you can't.
And in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So just because God gives a greater grace does not mean that we are to keep on sinning, or that it's permissible or acceptable. The message here is that when we do sin, God does have an abundant supply of grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't keep on sinning. Don't keep putting worldly things ahead of God. Don't love the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, because God is opposed to the proud.
So turn away from self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness, that's pride, yes. Yeah. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation from the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:34. So the Hebrew translation will read a little bit differently. I didn't write it down, but I think this says something about scoffing in this translation. Proverbs 3:34. The ending of the verse is the same, but the beginning might be a little different in the translation. So this says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the humble. Some other translation said something about mocking the mockers, too. But the Greek translation uses the same words that we find here in James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So God hates pride, human pride. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So God not only hates it, but he will punish it one day. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, a man's lofty pride will bring him low, but a lowly spirit will take hold of glory.
Wow. But remember Malachi 2, what was it, 4? The day will come that will burn as an oven, and all the proud
okay.
will be stubble.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
So judgment is coming for the proud. We've seen examples of that in the Old Testament. I was reminded of the book of Habakkuk. We studied that, was it just last year? Earlier this year, I forget when it was, but...
in the book of Revelation, remember? The sun will scorch him with fire, and they still will not give God the glory.
Yeah. Habakkuk chapter 2 mentions the boastful proud. He's not right in his heart. But how does that word that? And throughout that book, we see the pride of Chaldea or Babylon, and God would bring them low, and he did. So Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And let me just find some of these other verses here that deal with that. In chapter 2, I'm actually maybe confusing that with Obadiah, where he spoke about Edom's pride. Yeah. Yeah, we went through a few of those minor prophets rather close together, so. Edom, he had said, though you build your nest up in the clefts of the cliff, like as high, yet from there God would bring them low. But getting off my notes a bit. So anyway, God is opposed to the proud, and just other examples that came to mind. In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52, Mary said about the Lord God, her Savior, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. So God gives grace to the humble. And in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And I did want to read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So God wants his people to be humble. He gives grace to the humble. So we must be humble to receive his grace. It's really a bit of a paradox that those who are proud and think that they deserve to be with God, he opposes. Yet those who are humble, they recognize that they don't deserve to be with him. To them he gives grace. The proud rest upon their own works, but the humble rest upon Christ's work. Peter also, I skipped over that, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he also makes a quotation to this verse, Proverbs 3:34. He says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. I'm no better than you, you're no better than me. We are to have that lowliness of mind. Paul wrote about that a couple of places. One of them is Philippians chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter. We are to have that same mind that Christ had in him. So we are to be humble. We are to be lowly, low-minded. Thinking of Romans maybe chapter 12, where we're not to be high in our mind, but to associate with the humble. So because Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, what should we do? How should we respond? We should be humble. We should submit ourselves to God. Be subject, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And that's what we'll look at next week, the Lord willing. Verse 7 begins, be subject, therefore, to God. And verse 10 begins, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. So that's really the theme of this section, of being humble before God. And that's really a work of grace. We don't deserve to be lifted up, but God gives the more grace to the humble. Yes. Another song the lyrics of this one, another hymn. It says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." Yes. Yes, it's a hymn. We've sung it here. It's a little older than that. Originally, he might sing it too, but... Okay, trust and obey. That's another old song. Any other comments, any questions?
Very good. Can I do Sunday nights now?
Sometimes. Every other, well, not yesterday, I did the week before, and then this coming Sunday.
Yeah, just text me.
Okay. Okay. All right. Father, we thank you again for your word. We need your help, Father. We need your help to be humble. You are able to humiliate or humble us, to make us low. But help us, Father, to seek that lowliness for ourselves, and that it would not be something forced upon our own proud hearts. Father, help us to be pleasing to you, to seek to please you, to have that mindset that we would not want to pursue worldly things, but things that would honor you and glorify your name. We want to be pleasing to you. So help us to do that. Give us strength that we need by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for giving us that Holy Spirit who does earnestly, jealously desire us, that we would be obedient to your will. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.